add my welcome to Pete if you've joined us since the start. It's lovely to have you here this morning. If you're new or looking in on things here at CCB, it's a good Sunday to join us. We're in a series in the middle of Micah, this strange Old Testament prophet. But it's a good time to join us because Micah is sort of structured around three big cycles. Chapters 1 to 2 is the big cycle, then chapters 3 to 5, and then 6 to the end. And it's these three big cycles. They all begin with a call to listen. So notice chapter 1 verse 3, listen. So 1 verse 2, listen. Then 3 verse 1, listen. 6 verse 1, listen. These three big cycles calling us to listen. And each of these cycles move through into a message of judgment, which we'll have today, and then a message of hope and salvation, of a shepherd king to come. So we've dealt with the first section, but if you're here today looking in, this is a good time to join us because we're at the beginning of a new section, beginning of a new start. And I hope it sort of makes sense to us as we go along. It might be helpful to you to have a little handout, give you a steer of where we're going. And if you could keep your Bibles open, we'll be in page 699. That's Micah chapter 3, 699. And we're going to need God's help for me to preach this clearly, for us to hear God speak. So let me pray. Oh, Father God, we are in awe of you, the God of wow, the God who is holy, and yet you speak to us. You open your mouth and you let us know what you're like. You let us know how we ought to order our lives, how we ought to order our church. And we pray, Father, that hearing your voice today, we would have soft hearts. Above all, Father, please give us a clear vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Shepherd King, the one who has broken the way before us. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. A train was just setting off from London King's Cross when the ticket inspector began to do his rounds, as they sort of want to do. And the inspector entered the very first carriage and started accepting tickets. And the first guy he comes to says, "Tickets, please, sir." And the gentleman hands his ticket. And the inspector goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir, but you're on the wrong train." Imagine that was you. You can imagine the hot flush of panic suddenly going over the guy. "Oh, no, I'm on the train. The train's already set off." And the guy starts protesting. "No, I'm not on the wrong train. I know the man at the ticket office told me this was the right train." But the inspector said, "No, you are on the wrong train. You're going to have to pay the full fare, or you're going to have to get up at the next stop and then go back." "Well, I'm going to miss my next train." It's all panic. But the guy's insisting, I am on the right train. And everyone else in the carriage was just sort of keeping their heads down, like British people want to do. Keep out of trouble. Head down. And the situation sort of escalated, as you can imagine. But it only got resolved when another ticket inspector came along and looked at the gentleman's ticket and looked at the other inspector and said to him, "No, I think actually you're the one on the wrong train." Imagine the embarrassment of the situation. See, if a leader is lost, what hope is there for the rest of us to know if we're on the right track or not? We see this in business, don't we? Poor management can quickly tank a successful company. We see this in politics, how inept leadership can quickly kill off poll ratings quicker than anything else. And we see this in church life. Some of the strongest warnings in Scripture are aimed at pastors and ministers, because God knows we have the capacity for great good or massive damage. And this is what we're going to see in our passage today. You might know in the Old Testament, God gave his people three different types of leader. Each of them were anointed on the head with oil. They were the kings who were there to bring peace and justice. There were the prophets who were there to speak God's words to the people. And then there were the priests who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to win them forgiveness. Prophets, priests, kings. But in Micah chapter 3, as we look at it, it's a total train wreck. It's a horror show. Because here we see what happens when the leaders of God's people go off the rails. We're going to see both the destruction that they reap, as well as the judgment that they deserve. Now, Micah is is primarily addressing the leaders of God's people. So you're going to forgive me here this morning if largely I'm preaching to myself, and also to those of us in leadership positions, elders or staff team or KG leaders or something like that. So I'm largely preaching to the leaders here today. But notice that Micah is warning Israel's leaders in the hearing of all the people. This is a passage useful for all of us, because the whole church should be given passages like this so that we might hold our leaders to account, so that we might know the potential pitfalls they can all too easily fall into, and so that we might know what sort of leaders we should follow and what sort of churches we should go to. So it's quite a nuts and bolts practical sermon, if you like. Well, first up, you'll see from your handout, we're going to meet Israel's cannibalistic kings. I went overboard with alliteration this week, sorry. But cannibalistic kings. If you were here last week, we heard how greedy land barons were going around turfing orphans and widows off their God-given land, forcing them into slavery and prostitution. Well, let's see what the kings and the magistrates are doing about this horrendous injustice. Look down with me, chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, that's the prophet Micah, then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Now, Israel's kings and their appointed magistrates, they were supposed to be agents of justice, right? They were called to adjudicate at the city gates and decide on cases. They were to right the wrong. They were to protect the weak. They were to punish the guilty. But here we read that Israel's agents of justice have instead become agents of injustice. The rulers and magistrates were not only doing nothing about those greedy land barons we met last week, but it seems as if they're siding with them against the poor. Perhaps they're being bribed to look the other way. I don't know, maybe they're given a small piece of the pie so they won't get involved. I don't know. But instead of seeking the good of the people, the kings and magistrates were seeking to take the goods off the people. And sadly, how starkly these kings sit in contrast to the king we met last week at the end of chapter 2. Do you remember him? The great shepherd king, the one who gathers and protects his flock from all threats. But here we learn that the threat are the false shepherds. Have you ever seen The Silence of the Lambs? Hannibal Lecter, if that name means anything to you. The cannibal. That's what these guys are doing. Slowly and methodically, piece by piece, they're eating their own people, savouring every bite. That's the imagery here, isn't it, in these first three verses. Cannibals. And friends, we shouldn't be surprised if we see the same thing today in Christian churches. We read earlier on from the book of Titus how certain pastors are ruining whole households, whole churches. Why? Because they're motivated by dishonest gain. They claim to be serving the church, but really, scratch beneath the surface, they're really serving themselves. Sometimes this motivation is financial, isn't it? A few years ago, I was chatting to a newcomer after the service who'd recently joined us at our church. And he was explaining to me how at his old church, the pastors there were treated like CEOs of major corporations. They were paid like that as well. Apparently, they got bonuses if attendance rates increased, if they baptised a certain number of people. These guys were paid big bucks. And apparently, when people question, hang on, is this right? The pastor of the church be paid way more than anyone else? Apparently the answer which came back was, oh no, because we've got to pay them right, because that way we attract the best candidates to the job. Actually, the opposite's got to be the case, isn't it? The word minister in the Bible, it means servant. not chief executive officer. So you should know, a commissioner, a minister's stipend is roughly equivalent to a teacher's salary. We don't need any more because our housing is generously provided for us. You don't need to pay us like CEOs and give us bonuses. Although if you want to give us bonuses, of course. No, we don't need that. We don't need that. So sometimes ministers are motivated by financial gain. But actually, I think probably closer to home in our sort of church, much more likely that the dishonest gain ministers are seeking is not so much financial in nature, but in terms of the desire for power and control. I know of many churches with exactly the same theology as us. I'm sure you can think of some, where the minister is clearly in the business of making a name for himself. They confuse the local church with their own private kingdom. Their congregations become personality cults to massage their egos. Minimal systems of accountability are put in place. So whenever people disagree with the pastor, well, they're brushed aside as disloyal troublemakers. I've seen so many churches like us who fall into this trap. Now, the word pastor in the Bible refers to our role as shepherds. But if the shepherd is too busy feeding their own egos, then it will be the sheep who suffer and starve. Please, before you settle into a church, do your homework. Scratch beneath the surface, and don't be shocked if you discover certain ministers are in it for themselves. Well, what is God's response to these cannibalistic leaders? Well, let's look at verse 4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. There's sort of poetic justice here, isn't there? Just as these cannibalistic kings didn't listen when the poor cried out to them, well, God's not going to listen to their cry when they cry out to him on the day of judgment. On that day, they will face God's cold shoulder. Using Jesus' words, he will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So in view of God's judgment, and it's stark here, isn't it? The most loving thing you can do for those of us in church leadership, beside praying for us, beside encouraging us, the most loving thing you can do is make sure that we're being held to account. When you settle at a church, work out what are the systems of accountability for the minister here? So yeah, the Bible does teach that we ought to honour and respect our leaders. But this doesn't mean we should never question them. It doesn't mean we should blindly accept everything they say. It doesn't mean we should never challenge them. Disagreement does not mean disloyalty. Because it's better that we're held to account now than that we face this judgment here in verse 4. Being accountable to God. Well, that's the cannibalistic kings. Next, let's meet our second point, the paid-off prophets. Paid-off prophets. Now, if you know your Old Testament, prophets had a quite distinct role in the Old Testament. They were like the moral watchdogs of God's people. So when kings stepped out of line, a prophet would often come along and start barking at the king. So think of what Nathan did when David committed adultery. He came and called him out. Think of Elijah, how he went up to King Ahab and called him out when he started falling into idolatry. Well, in verse 5, let's see what the prophets of Micah's day, how they responded to the failure of the kings. Let's see how they responded in verse 5. Look down with me, verse 5. Everyone there? This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Oh dear. Seems like these watchdogs are, instead of barking at the corrupt kings and magistrates, seems as if they're just wagging their tails. They're happy to just go along with things as long as they're thrown a bone by the cannibals. They're sort of blessing every and in every activity as long as they're paid their price. It's a bit like, if you ever been to the fairground, you know, we used to live in Hampstead, every bank holiday there's a big fairground, and at the fairground there's a sleazy little tent, there's a woman in there who will sort of tell you your fortune, and if you rub her palm with silver, she'll bless you and promise you a tall, handsome man will take you away, and if you try and throw a copper coin, she'll, you know, you're going to die young, and it'll be awful. They're a bit like that, really, aren't they? These prophets have utterly sold out. They're no longer watchdogs, they're serpents. In fact, that's the Hebrew word for how they eat, literally snake bite. It's a play on words. Well, in the same way today, it's all too easy for pastors to be led by their congregations rather than by the word of God. Telling folk exactly what their itching ears want to hear, because after all, you pay my wage. It's ironic, isn't it, that by letting congregations take the lead, the pastors are held responsible for that. About 10 years ago, I was part of a start-up church in the Northeast, and we were very, very small at the time, I think around 60 adults. And I remember one Sunday, a very well-known local celebrity, millionaire, came along. He's a Christian. And in conversation before the service and after the service, over coffee, he was explaining how he was hoping to get involved here. And as you can imagine, everyone's like, yeah, this is really exciting. This is big. We've got some weight behind us now. And that week, our minister met up with the guy over lunch. The guy explained how he'd want to help us get our own building, how he wants to sort of sort out our PA system, get us a whole new bunch of instruments. And it was all very exciting. But my minister expressed his sincere gratitude. But he said this to the guy, something to the effect of this. He said, "I want to relieve you from the burden of thinking that your wealth might hold sway over me. Don't worry. I'm going to relate to you in exactly the same way as everyone else in the church." We never saw him again. It's very easy for church ministers to be swayed by their congregations to show favoritism to certain individuals because they're big hitters, because they're wealthy, because they're important in the world. Now, you might know, for this reason, it's our policy here for us and the staff team to know absolutely nothing about giving. I have nothing to do with finance whatsoever. I don't know who give what, and I don't want to know. And that's important because I don't want to treat you differently according to what your sort of monthly giving is on your bank order. Because if I did know, I know it would be all too easy for me to go from being watchdog to serpent. And in verse 6, God tells us what happens to serpents. Verse 6, "Therefore night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God." Seems as if the judgment for these paid-off prophets doesn't come in blazing hellfire or foreign invasion, but rather a removal from office. Darkness. If you're here last week, the lights went out in the middle of the sermon. Everyone's horribly distracted. Lights went. That's not what this is talking about, darkness. Oh no, and it must be awful. And Micah, I think, is referring here to the 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where instead of revelation from God, his people received only silence. Instead of basking in the light of his holy word, it was just people sat in spiritual darkness. So during that time, all those false prophets were revealed for what they are. They kept promising peace, peace, prosperity, but in that period, they were revealed to be liars. And so they covered their faces in shame like lepers. So what does that mean for us today? Does God withhold his word? We can't really imagine him sort of literally snatching the Bible out of our hands, can we? That seems difficult to imagine. But I think there'll always be pressure on us here to, particularly those of us who are teaching God's word, there'll always be a pressure on us to not teach it. Especially when there's little hunger You might be a small group leader, you might be a kids club leader, you might be married, and you just might be in your setting, in your home, there might be little hunger for God's word. You might say, this doesn't have traction. Let's do something else. Very tempting to do that. Let's not give up preaching God's word simply because the people we're teaching would prefer something else. Because if we do that, then even what we do have will be removed from us. Well, next up, Micah, our third point, introduces us to presumptuous priests, who in verse 9 are called out along with the kings and the prophets. Look down with me, verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" In this third oracle, the same themes keep popping up again: bribery, injustice. The new thing here, which we learn about Israel's leaders, is just how self-deluded they are. See, despite their blatant corruption and perversion of office, they are absolutely certain that God is on their side. I mean, how could he not be, they would have reasoned. Look, here we are, we're in Jerusalem, look up the hill, there's the temple with the curtain we heard about earlier on. That's where God is, he's with us. God's on our side, yeah? He's with us, we're on God's team. He can't oppose us. Even when all the other towns in Judah fell to the Assyrians, we Jerusalemites, we didn't fall, did we? Why? Because God is with us, God's on our side. And that's what they reasoned. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? To confuse God's patience with his favour. Verse 11 describes them as looking for the Lord's support. Now, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But there's a world of difference between dependent faith and cocksure presumption. We know this, don't we? But God's grace is not a license to sin. Our history and our heritage is not a substitute for obedience to God. It seems they treated the temple a bit like a lucky charm, like one of those get-out-of-jail-free cards you get in Monopoly. The building was more important to them than the one who actually lived there. So verse 12, God promises to remove that temple from them. Did you see that in verse 12? "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." Assyria may have failed to take Jerusalem, but God warns that where Assyria failed, another superpower would succeed. See, their cultured city would become like an uncultured field. Their skyline, which would have been amazing in that day, would become a heap of ruins. The holy mountain is simply a wild wood. Passages like this should make us stop and question, what is it that we're leaning on? Where are we looking for our support? I think churches like ours, as we heard earlier on, we're part of this thriving co-mission network. And because of that, it'd be easy for us to slip into presumptuous self-security. Ooh, we're getting Tim Keller to come speak. We must be, we must be the real deal. John Piper's coming to our men's convention. We must be. Do you see what I mean? It's easy to slip into that way of thinking. And it's scary, it's really scary to see some of the flagship evangelical churches here in the UK 30 years ago. You look at them now, they're nowhere. Some of the ones which my folks went to, which were brilliant back then, are rubbish now, and I would never commend them to you. 30 years. You might have heard the saying that if Generation 1 teaches the gospel, Generation 2 assumes the gospel, Generation 3 loses the gospel. What are we leaning on as a church? What are we leaning on as individuals? I guess it's a similar question, isn't it? I think we need to recognise, friends, that on the day when we stand before God in judgment, our position of leadership in the church will count for nothing. Or impressive upfront gifts will count for nothing. Our theological background and our knowledge will count for nothing. What are we leaning on? Look at this passage. I've got to ask the Lord's forgiveness for my idolatrous presumption, for my half-hearted, half-baked, prayerless, presumptuous Christianity. Perhaps you recognise something of that in yourself. I need a saviour. Well, who can save? Who can save leaders like this? Well, the eagle-eyed amongst you will have noticed we skipped over a verse. We're going to go back to verse 8 now. Because it seems as if in the midst of the cannibalistic kings and the paid-off prophets and the presumptuous priests, there is one faithful voice left in this city. Let's meet the anointed one. Verse 8. Micah says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." You might have heard of the philosopher Blaise Pascal. You heard of him? He once said this. He said, "Power without justice is tyranny. But justice without power is useless." So justice and power must therefore come together, so that what is just is also powerful, and what is powerful is also just. You need both, don't you? Well, look at Micah. Micah was not an innately powerful person. He wasn't a powerful city boy, raised in the right families, went to the right universities. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, he's a country boy from a tiny village called Morasheth. And yet this weak, unimpressive, and very much a lone country boy, he is filled with the Spirit. He is filled with power. And so in him, both justice and power, they come together. And through this man, the Lord did remarkable, remarkable things. As we draw to a close, I've got three distinct applications for us. Three ways in which this passage, I think, should hit us as a church and as individuals. Here's the first one. We've got to value hard messages. Value hard messages. You might have discovered this over the past few weeks, but Micah's ministry is largely negative in nature. You see that, don't you, in this verse. Verse 8, he is declaring to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And the repeated command throughout his book is, "Listen, listen. Listen," we saw that in the cycles. Why? Because by nature we don't want to listen. We want to carry on doing our own thing. But I want to show you what happens when we do listen to hard messages. If you'd do me a favour, turn back with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 26. That's on page 588. Jeremiah 26. The great thing about Micah chapter 3 is we kind of know exactly how the leaders of his day responded to his hard message. Page 588. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah spoke 100 years after Micah, and it seems as if Micah's sermon, well, it's well remembered, as you kind of expect. Micah was talking about the destruction of the temple, and Jeremiah in his day was also talking about the destruction of the temple imminently. But look what happens, chapter 26 and verse 17. "Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, 'Micah of Morasheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets.'" That's what we just heard, right? "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not King Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favour? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them at that time?" Friends, we're about to bring a terrible disaster upon ourselves if we don't listen to Jeremiah. Now, when Micah preached his sermon, I can't imagine King Hezekiah appreciated being called a cannibal. That's not a favourable metaphor, is it? But he listened. Credit to him. He listened. And he repented. And so God relented from that disaster in sending destruction on them at that time. Now, I said this the past couple of weeks, but I don't expect to be made popular by preaching about sin and judgment. But even if the sermon is painful and difficult, will you still listen? Because the more aware of our sin we are, the more wonderful God's grace is shown to be. We need to keep valuing hard messages. If you're here today, perhaps looking for a church, I know one or two of us might be, will you choose a church where you're going to be told uncomfortable things? We need to be valuing hard messages. Here's our second application for us. We need to expect our human leaders to disappoint us. A few years ago, a friend of mine was appointed as the senior minister of a very large church in North London, where we came from. Understandably, he had some trepidations about this move, and he was worried if he was equal to the task. He was worried about how he'd be compared to his predecessors, favourably or not. I can kind of sympathise with him on that front. And one night, at the time, he had a 12-year-old boy, and he was pouring out his heart to his son, and his son sort of patiently listened to him while they're kneeling beside the bed. And his son went, "All right, Dad, let me pray." And his son prayed, "Lord, I pray that Daddy wouldn't be too much of a disappointment to the new church." That's kind of the point, isn't it? Leaders are always going to disappoint. One American pastor I heard defines leadership as the art of disappointing people at a rate they can stand. I like that. Having spent time studying passages like this, I am all the more aware of my failings and my shortcomings as a leader. And if I'm a disappointment to myself, I can be certain I will disappoint you, if not already. I have disappointed some of you. I'm aware of that. Well, isn't it good news that I'm not your saviour? Yes, there is a bar of expectation which pastors must be held to account to. We are to be models of progress, not perfection. But I'm not your saviour. I'm not your prophet. I'm not your priest. And I'm not your king. But let me show you one who is. Here's our final point. We've got to go to the Anointed One. See, the failure of Jerusalem's leaders, it does drive us to Jesus, because he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. And in the same way that in the Old Testament, these office bearers, they were anointed with oil. Well, so we heard from the very start of our service, from Acts 10, how the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't anointed with oil, but with the Holy Spirit and power. Does that sound reminiscent, given what we've seen in verse 8? I read recently of a grandfather whose granddaughter Zoe was born 4 months premature. She was tiny. And at the time, his daughter was severely ill following the childbirth, and I think the dad was long gone. He was no longer on the scene. And so this poor baby, Zoe, she was all on her own, strapped up to these machines, tubes coming out of her, as you can imagine, helping her to breathe and all that. Apparently, Zoe had a 5 to 10% chance of surviving. She was that tiny, that small. And in the absence of her parents, the nurse on that ward, she said to this grandfather, "You need to come in every single day, as much as you can. And what I want you to do is gently massage Zoe's chest and her legs with your little finger, really gently. And as you're doing that, what I want you to do is keep on telling her how much you love her, how treasured and precious she is to you. I want you to keep doing that. Because the baby needs to connect your voice with your touch." See, church leaders, they will always disappoint. No matter how much learning or experience we might have, there will always be some level of disconnect between what we say, our voice, and with how we live, our touch. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses both power and justice in perfect amount. And as we go to him, we're not only comforted by his voice, we feel his gentle touch. Yes, like Micah, as we look at him, he was deeply unimpressive. He was from a tiny, insignificant village called Bethlehem, Nazareth. And yet, he fought for justice. And yet, he called out the leaders of his day. And more than that, he went to the cross to die. To bring ultimate justice, ultimate peace, and reconciliation between us and God. Friends, today, don't come to me. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And appoint leaders who will point you to him. Let me pray. Father God, I ask your forgiveness for my failings as someone whose role it is to speak your words, to govern, and to rule in this church under you. Forgive me for my failings. Forgive us, those of us who are in similar positions, for our failings, for how we have pursued dishonest gain. But Lord, we pray that our own shortcomings would drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for his voice. Thank you for his touch. We thank you, Father, for his justice and his might. Fill our hearts for a love for him and motivate us to serve him and serve your people. We ask that in his name. Amen.